Like to have you, if you would, turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 13 this morning. We'll continue reading. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke. I begin reading this morning with verse 10 and read through verse 17. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. This passage has two very interesting movements. You have a woman who was bent over from some infirmity for 18 years. I identify with her in a way not nearly as severe. 40 years ago, I stood very erect, had very good posture, at 5 feet 9 1/2 inches. Today, I'm bent over. And this is a straight day. When I hurt, I bend over more. And this is about as straight as I can get. When I think about the last 18 years where I have had this issue with my back, it seems like almost all of my life. This woman is there. She's not seeking anything. Jesus sees her and has compassion and tells her, You're healed. And she was straightened up. How would you think about it if here I am, I can't hold my back straight. I can't even straighten it up. And just like that, the Lord speaks, I'm just have my erect, straight posture back again. That's the miracle he performed. So she goes from a bent over pain for 18 years to glorifying God. A beautiful and wondrous surprise. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant. He did work. Healing is work. And you shouldn't work on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath. And Jesus says, You take your domestic animals to water on the Sabbath. That's work. It's a necessary thing. And you would deny this daughter of Abraham that blessing to be relieved of her 18 years of pain. And suddenly, the man who's indignant with all of those who thought with him is ashamed. But the people glorified God. I've been pondering, and this lesson is a perfect place to consider and think about it. We read through the Gospels. Number one, we have 4 accounts. 3 of them are rather similar, although each one is distinct and different. The Gospel of John is its own unique lesson and record of the life of Jesus, his public ministry. And in each of those, you have Jesus teaching, as no man ever taught before, performing miracles of all kinds, from healing lepers to people like this woman, to restoring or to giving sight to a man who was born blind, to even raising the dead on a few occasions, Lazarus being the most notable. And We wonder, what does this have to do with me today? What does this have to do with my life on the job next week? Why does this appear? And why does the New Testament devote so much time to this point? I think, first of all, Scripture gives us a good answer. So, let's look for those answers. Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, of course. Let's go to chapter 1. Luke tells us why this book was written. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, somewhere in the Gospel of Luke, we must then look for things most surely believed among us. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Luke was not one of the original 12. In fact, he only appears in the book of Acts when Paul is beginning his journey in response to the vision, come over into Macedonia and help us, near the middle of the book of Acts. But because those people delivered those things and they were eyewitnesses, we have their eyewitness account. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul writes about the resurrection from the dead, he says there are two testimonies, eyewitness accounts and the record of Scripture. And he even magnifies the record of Scripture above eyewitness accounts. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. What you're being taught, Theophilus, is not a fairy tale. It's not a private philosophy. It's not someone's opinion. It is facts that affirm the reality of what we believe. When we think about Luke as, number one, a Gentile, we gather that by his name. We never see him with a Jewish name. He only appears with the Gentile name of Luke. And yet he says in verse 3, he had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He wasn't with the disciples from the very first chronologically, but we find clues about this word very first. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, the word again is the same word translated very first in this passage. Your King James Bible in John 3, where Jesus spoke those words to Nicodemus, has a footnote in the margin that says from above. And if you want to look up the Greek word, that's the meaning. Luke did not write his gospel because he had perfect intellectual knowledge. He wrote because he was directed from above and given not only eyewitness accounts, but the direction to sort those things out and present them from above. So we have a record that we can trust. So let's trace this pattern forward. Jesus sees this woman. She doesn't stand out in the crowd as some noble person with robes and entourage behind her. She's a poor, probably a very poor woman, all bent over in pain, but she's there. And he singles her out and blesses her. Jesus' words to Nicodemus remind us that being born again, by the way, being born again does not mean that God wipes the slate clean and gives you a new start. Being born again means a new life is created and is brought forth. It's a beginning of a new life. And this life comes, John says, from above. When Paul is dealing with the foundational truth of this salvation in Romans chapter 9, He uses an interesting analogy. There are two groups of humanity in Paul's description of salvation in Romans chapter 9. One, they're both pieces of clay. One is a glob of clay that is left. He endures it with much long suffering. The other piece of clay, he frames and forms as a vessel of mercy. Your salvation is not your own earning or merit or what you deserve. Your salvation is a product of divine mercy. And Paul says God started this process not when you decided to do something, but God started this process before he created the universe in Genesis chapter 1. We sometimes sing hymns, and a hymn might have some very good sentiments in it, and then couched in the hymn, there'll be little pieces here and there that not so good in measuring up to the gospel. There's a common old hymn, "Have thine own way, Lord. Thou art the potter, I am the clay." In the analogy Paul used in Romans chapter 9, clay never asks the potter how to shape it. The potter never asks permission to shape the clay from the clay. The clay is passive. The potter is the active forming agent. Jesus doesn't ask this woman if she wants. She does on occasion with other people, but this woman, he doesn't ask her. He singles her out and says, "You're healed." Just like that. There's not a word of him saying, "Do you have enough faith?" He heals her on his own terms. And she goes out glorifying God. Birth produces a child, a new life. And that new life is not born into a vacuum. That new life is born into a family. I believe one of the greatest oversights of contemporary Christianity, and it has in many ways been so from the beginning, this book, The Message of the Gospel, is beginning to end a message from God to his family. When Paul described the inspiration of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, after saying all Scripture is, not was, not only did God involve himself in the writing of Scripture, he continually involves himself in the preservation of it for his people in every age. And then verse 17 begins, "That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." The message of Scripture is a love message from God to his family. We have a similar point in the opening of the book of Acts. Luke writes the book of Acts to the same Theophilus. And he says the former treatise, Luke's gospel, "Have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion," his crucifixion, suffering, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So when we look in Scripture, we're looking for proof in the life of Jesus, in the death of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He's the king. He gives the laws of the land, and we, as his children, it goes from a kingdom to a family, you see. We honor him not to become his children, but because he is our Father, and we want to honor him and glorify him the way this woman did because of all that he has done for us. Powerful, powerful truths. You have in the Gospels, and you see it in this lesson dramatically, that on one hand, here's a woman infirm, ill for 18 years. She doesn't think she's going to hear Jesus and be healed. And he singles her out and shows mercy, and she goes away glorifying God. And you have a very proud, probably well-trained, intellectual leader of the synagogue. And he looks at what Jesus does, and this man violated the Sabbath, and you want to say he's Lord and you want to honor him? What are you thinking, people? And Jesus uses the watering your animals, and he's now ashamed. So you see, Jesus being kind and gracious to those who have nothing to bring to him, and being very direct and issuing righteous but severe judgment toward those who are proud and arrogant. And that may be an important lesson for us. 1 Peter chapter 5. Paul begins the chapter with an admonition to elders. I believe in that setting, ministers of the gospel. They are to lead and teach, but they are to lead by example and not by dictate and by demands and coercion. They're to lead by example graciously. Have a ready and kind-hearted mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but in samples, examples to the flock. Then verse 5, likewise, ye younger, submit. You see, the whole dynamic of the elder is, he's an elder, he's a steward. He reports to someone. The pastor of a church is not a dictator. If he tries to be one, shame on him. It will not go well in the end. Remember, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, the Lord's message, actually, if you read the language carefully, it's the Lord's message to the elders, the angels, the ministers, the pastors of seven churches, and through those men to the church. And in every case, in the background, the Lord himself is there, overseeing and sometimes warning, you need to repent and correct your failings, or I will come and remove your candlestick. I'll take the church away from you. So Peter here fully appreciates that the pastor, the minister of the gospel, the leaders of whatever type in the church are not autonomous and the last resort, but they are servants reporting to a higher authority. Likewise, in the same way, we could put it in church today. You folks in the pew, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Folks, if every member of every church practiced what Peter teaches in this lesson, churches would be transformed. Well, I don't have to listen to you. It's my business, not yours. Hey, I readily acknowledge what you do is not my business. But I ask you, is it God's business? And God knows. And you don't have to tell him for him to know. And he's given you in this book how each of us are to live. And his business should be our business as we strive to imitate him as members of the family of God. All of you be subject one to another. The whole dynamic of church is it is a worshiping, fellowshipping community. I can be better with you than I can be without you. And I need you to help me in my service to the Lord. And then he gives a principle be clothed with humility. Can you define what humility is? Kind of a difficult thing to really put a handle to it, isn't it? Well, Peter, by putting two words in contrast, defines the word for us. For God resisteth the proud. Do you know what proud is? Arrogant, self-sufficient. Well, if you disagree with me, it's simple. You're wrong. I'm right all the time. That's arrogant. That's proud. What's the opposite of proud? Humble. Well, let me think about what you said. Maybe you're right. It deserves some consideration. I'll give it serious thought. But there's a caution to us as the Lord's people here. Peter warns us that if we adopt a proud attitude, we are going to face divine resistance. How far can you get with your project when the Lord's opposing you? You go back, but you won't go forward. And then he says, in contrast, he gives grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. That's what grace is. But to those who are humble, who are submissive, who respect and honor their brother above themselves the way Scripture teaches us, the Lord supplies grace. We have a choice. You want to be in the proud, the Lord resisting you class? I hope not. You won't win. You'll lose every time. Or be in the category of people who receive grace from the Lord. It's in the family, but there are proud children in the family and there are humble children in the family. What does the Lord tell us to do? Live as humble, obedient children in the family. Every human being, every child in a family, can do one of two things. Have you ever known people who, when they walk in the room feels more energized? Yeah. And have you ever known anyone who, when they walk in the room, suck all the energy out of the room? Yeah. Which one do you want to be? I want to be the one who brings energy to the room. Good energy. Energy that says, let's glorify God. Amen. Come ahead, Brother Matt.